always like to start out by wishing everyone a good afternoon. So I start that way. And I'd like to bring something possibly a little different today. And I'm going to entitle this, Can We See God? Can we see God? Now, the Word of God guarantees that if we do not see God, then we'll have difficulty keeping any kind of deep commitment, whether it's to our marriage, employment, or most importantly, our relationship with God. Now, an old American adage claims that seeing is believing. The state of Missouri even uses a form of this in its official motto. It's the Show Me State. It implies that unless we see physical proof, we'll not believe what another tells us is true. Now, we Americans have grown quite cynical and skeptical about things. And by being constantly bombarded with television, movies, and other entertainments, we know that much of what we see is either staged, blown out of proportion, or perhaps even part of a disinformation program. So, in our skepticism, when we hear something, we're not quite sure if we believe it or not. We know that biblically, just because someone sees doesn't mean that he understands or believes. However, brethren, how deeply do we understand it? So, seeing is not believing. John chapter 1 and verse 14. John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Apostle John writes this, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now people saw Jesus Christ in the flesh, yet he was no ordinary human being. These people beheld God. Now, earlier in verse 10, John says, He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world did not know him. The people of his day saw him, but you know what? Did they believe him? Did they see God in the flesh, walking with them, teaching them, giving them the eternal truths of life, and showing them how to live by both word and example? Were they just so overwhelmed and in awe, knowing that this was God, that they said, Yes, I see him, I believe him, I'll follow him? No, they didn't. The Bible's testimony is that they did not know him even though they saw him. If you would, please notice John 1, and this time I'll go for verses 11 through 13. And it says that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Okay. Now, just because we don't see doesn't mean that we'll believe, or if we do see, it doesn't mean that we will believe, because there's a spiritual aspect to this sort of seeing and believing. This passage indicates that his own showed not even a flash of recognition as to his true identity. Now consider the incongruity of this. We frequently hear of personalities in the public eye exhibiting, let's say, some kind of a style, be a nice way of putting it, of dress or lifestyle that will set them apart and make them instantly recognizable. We'll go back a ways, entertainers like Elton John with his glasses, and then way back, Liberace, for all those who knew him, remember that flamboyant style of dress that he had? It could come to mind, along with many others over the decades. Now in this regard, compare Jesus Christ, the most unique personality that ever lived in the history of mankind. He was a one of a kind, the only human who ever lived life sinlessly. Yet even those of his generation who saw him couldn't identify him. He was God in the flesh. This suggests that someone must be predisposed to believe, to have the ability to see. It's interesting to note that to those who exercised this faith, he gave the power, the right, authority, ability to become the children of God. Verse 12. Only those who see and then receive Christ can enter into a relationship with the great God that results in nothing less than the creation of a new being. Inability to see Christ. John 7, verse 1. John 7, verse 1 relates an incident in Jesus' life that illustrates that seeing is not believing. Quote, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. How incongruous again, God in the flesh, whom they did not recognize, they sought to kill him. Amazing. Then in verse 4, his brothers give their advice about him, about what he should do. So here's his brothers telling God how to handle himself, that he should reveal himself to the world. In verse 5, the Apostle John makes an editorial comment. For even his brothers did not believe him, even his own brothers, who lived with him day in and day out, didn't believe in him. It's almost unbelievable that someone living with God would not recognize, would not see him as God. And so Jesus finally went to the Feast of Tabernacles in secret. And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. Some said, he's good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. Verse 12. Would God in the flesh deceive? Clearly, brethren, they didn't recognize him. Verse 20. The people answered him and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? This statement, accusing God of being a destructive demon, treads close to blasphemy. Notice John 7, verses 40 through 43. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is a prophet. Now, some were beginning to understand. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him, Jesus Christ. Now to Matthew 16 and verse 13. Now, notice all the opinions that the people held about him. In Matthew 16, verse 13, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They answer, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. People were confused about his identity. If God cannot be clearly identified, how can we possibly, or how can he possibly be worshiped? Under such confusion, how can people claim to see him and to understand how important he is to their lives? For us, converted Christians, he is absolutely vital. He is in us, and he is interested in every aspect of our lives. Absolutely, yes, he is. Matthew 13, verses 54 through 57, follows his teaching on parables. Matthew 13, I'll read 54 to 57. And when he had come to his own country, Nazareth was where he grew up. He taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. Do you remember the sermon I gave some time ago on offenses? Offended here is Strong's 4624, scandalizo, tripped up or stumbled. Now here he didn't affect people positively. The overwhelming evidence of scripture is that mankind did not see him. Instead, they were perplexed or they were disturbed. He created divisions. Some were outright offended. Notice Jesus' reaction, verses 57 and 58. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, in his own house. And he did not do many mighty works there." Why? Because of their unbelief. His statement begins to reveal an application of seeing to us. Will he be working in our lives if we don't see him? Think he will? If we don't understand his purpose, what he's actually working out in us. We have come out of a world in which there is just as much, if not more, confusion today regarding him as when he walked the earth. The concern isn't whether we can identify him, because we do recognize him as Christ. We see the real Jesus. But do we see him as a vital part of our lives? And that's what I want to get into. Okay, the physical versus the eternal. Now, reading the book of Hebrews can reveal how physically oriented we are still. Disorientation towards the physical plays a powerful part in whether we will really ever see Christ is a vital part of our lives. Okay, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. This contains a statement that we need to consider. Hebrews 1, 10 through 12. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, and like a cloak, you'll fold them up, and they'll be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. This is so important to understand. Now to us, the physical seems so solid, so indestructible and permanent, at least in terms of our own brief existence. But Hebrews tells us to get our attention off. Get your attention off what? The physical. Let's say the immediate, the around and the about, the physical. Mr. Grinnell pointed out that we're here to glorify God. Important things to know. We are to reorient our lives, our thinkings, our focus towards the eternality of Christ's dominion. A profound reality of God and His Word is that they are changeless. That's what we hold on to, brethren. You remain, Hebrews 1:11 says, but we grow old and die. The eternal values never change, thank God. And even more exciting, they can be taken through the grave. We can do that. I want you to think about that. Now, what is important in our lives? The immediate gratifications offered by this world, the things we possess, the accomplishments we achieve. If so, we will not likely see God very frequently. Or we can ask, what in our lives demands our time? What demands our effort? What demands our thought? An objective answer to this may reveal what we really worship. We cannot identify with or worship anything that's transient, anything that's here today and gone tomorrow. Something must remain or continue, as verses 10 through 12 tell us. Something eternal must abide. Something unchanging must continue. Into this, we can cling, and within it, we can live our life by faith. Okay, a test for you, brethren. Now, some of us have taken the ink blot, or it's called the Rochette test. The ink spots are kind of intriguing to figure out, if you've ever seen this, but there's never really a right answer, because it depends on the perspective of the observer. Some see insects, or flowers, or faces, or geometric shapes. Now, what if the tester removes the test from your sight and asks, what did you see? This is interesting. Most people tend to concentrate on the ink and its shape. They see the spot, but they didn't consciously see the paper. It's there, but they ignore it as if it's not there. Now, what should this teach us? People see what they want to see. They see what they expect to see. They see what they are educated to see. Now, in this instance, the physical and the spiritual work in the same way. The converted mind is predisposed to perceive the spiritual aspect of a circumstance. We have this predisposition, if you will, because of the calling of God and the gift of His Spirit. But we must still choose to see the spiritual. Then we must choose to follow through on it, regardless of the cost to ourselves. Again, please think about that. God expects quite a bit from us. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we see an example of this. So this is Hebrews chapter 4, the first two verses. It says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest, or that not, any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us, as well as to them, the ancient Israelites, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." Now consider these Israelites. They saw a multitude of miracles performed by God, that his servant Moses, and on an occasion through Aaron, they did. They experienced the water turned to blood, the frogs hopping all over the place. They experienced the, what you might call, eerie, penetrating darkness that pervaded all of Egypt. They experienced the division between Goshen and Egypt. And they knew God spared them from those remaining plagues. They knew that. Now they knew something was working in their lives, did they not? They could see it occurring when the flies were all over Egypt, except in Goshen. They saw it happen through five other plagues. They experienced it again on Passover night, when the firstborn of Egypt were killed, but the firstborn of Israel, shielded by the blood on their doorposts and their lintels, were not. Didn't they see that? Now, didn't they spoil the Egyptians when they took those jewels and all those riches? Did they not leave Egypt? Did not God part the Red Sea before their eyes and drowned all the Egyptian army in its waters? Did not they eat manna supplied for 40 years? Every day for 40 years in the wilderness. Didn't they see water flow out of a rock, a solid rock? Did they not see the quail that were blown towards them so that they had all the meat they could eat and more? They saw the glory of God descend on Mount Sinai. They felt the earth shake under their feet. They saw the pillar of fire and cloud. They saw the glory of God rest upon the tabernacle when it's set up. Nevertheless, every single one of them, except for two men and their families, perished. You seen believing? What about us? We associate with God's true church. We're here today. Are we truly part of it? Do we really see it? Do we recognize what's happening in the life of the church? Can we examine past and present events in our Christian lives and then be able to project their consequences into our future? We should be able to do that, brethren. Is seeing believing? The Israelites never really saw God in those works. What they physically saw didn't produce the spiritual faith that enables someone to see God, because as Hebrews 4, verse 1 and 2 explains, The one whose eyes are open must voluntarily respond. The Israelites never responded positively to God. Now, the Christian's responsibility is to respond to God's calling through acts of faith. The apostle reminds the Hebrews of the deadly seriousness of their situation. God's calling is not indiscriminately handed out, brethren. You know that to anyone who might happen to see or to read. It's a personal invitation, and God has addressed it specifically to us, you and me. Now, these verses also contain a warning. Since Israel did not enter into God's rest, someone else will, because God is going to fulfill his purpose, period. The Christian ought not to think that he will automatically enter it in their place. Okay, living by faith. Now, we need to consider seriously the Israelites in the wilderness. They heard the message, but they didn't respond. A reading of the preceding chapters in the book of Hebrews reveals that their failure to respond is variously called what? Hardness of heart, unbelief, or disobedience. Now, even though each of these terms is distinctly different, they are synonymous in this context. Why did this failure to respond occur? I mean, why? It's simply because Israel kept desiring to return to Egypt. That was the problem. They looked at events through Egyptian-trained eyes and minds. We see what we want to see. We see what we expect we're going to see. We see what we're educated to see. We must live our lives based on God's words and promise. Hebrews 11, verse 13 says that those heroes of faith did what? All died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They rejoiced in those promises because they believed what they saw, even though it was far off. They identified themselves with it and with God. This ability to see spiritually gave them direction to their lives and set them apart from all the rest of mankind. Notice John 6, verse 29. John chapter 6 and verse 29. Now, how important is it for us to take advantage of this opportunity to include God consciously in all of our thinking? Jesus himself answers this question in John 6, verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. He is saying that the purpose of the manifestation of God's works in Christ, or the revelation, the giving to some the ability to see God, is to produce faith. He gives us all of these things so that we work on it consciously. It's a gift of God, but we need to exercise it. In verse 29, he makes a clear statement of God's will regarding those he has called and given to Jesus Christ. Quote, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." Verse 39. He continues in verse 40. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son..." Does he mean sees him physically? No, not at all. He means sees in the sense of comprehends, perceives, or understands, lot of people saw Jesus in the flesh, didn't believe at all. We can plug these meanings into this verse, that everyone who comprehends, perceives, or understands the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's a promise. Unbreakable. Let's take a look at Paul's example. We need to remember, brethren, that the carnal mind is alive and kicking. It's doing that within us. Even though we're baptized and we have the Spirit of God, it's still there, exerting its influence, which Romans 8, verse 7 says is enmity against God, hostile against God. Now, before conversion, the Apostle Paul was certainly well-schooled in the Scriptures, as far as the Jews could teach him. The Bible says he studied at the feet of Gamaliel, Acts 2:22-3. He was a moderate, and he was a highly respected man, Gamaliel. Paul was very intelligent and incisive of mind, a man of conviction and determination. Yet the same man God had to physically blind and thoroughly humble before Paul could see him. Even though Paul had a command of the Scriptures that few people have ever had at their calling, and frankly, even right now, he couldn't see God working in the infant Christian church. Now, Jesus, in a mild rebuke, says to Paul on the way to Damascus, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." You know that. That's Acts 9:5 and Acts 26:14. We should take this reproach to heart also, because it teaches us that the carnal mind will reject the evidence God gives, even though it's suffering and in pain. So God's calling and is predisposing for us to see spiritually and to identify with his Son are of no avail unless his word becomes integrated within us. We need to live it. So how are we hearing God's word? Disinterestedly? Skeptically? Cynically? Critically? Indifferently? Eagerly? Remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hearing starts the process of the revelation of God, and we must constantly work at it. You've all heard someone say, "Wow, is it hot today?" And they say, "I hear you." I'm not talking about words going into your ear, hearing, "I hear you, I understand it." We need to understand. And that's what God gives us. We are able to understand his word, and we're able to use it. It includes what we are hearing this very moment, as well as what we've heard over the last 6 months, past year, past decade, and the whole time of our conversion. How are we listening? Do we follow through on the things that we hear? Unless we do, we're not hearing, and we will not truly see God. The biblical fool, Psalm 14, verse 1, contains a sobering concept. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? Let's hope that none of us is this blind. From experience as a minister, it's possible that Christians can be what David describes as a fool. Someone may say, well, since my conversion, I've never said that there's no God. Well, maybe we have and never really even realized it. How could that happen? Fool here is the word Nabal, N-A-B-E-L, Strong's 5036. You remember the story of David and Abigail? Abigail's husband was named Nabal, and he was a fool. It means someone who is contemptible, someone who's empty, stupid, wicked, impious. It does not mean an atheist or one who has no contact with God. It doesn't even mean that such a person doesn't see God in his creation. The fool that David describes here may readily admit that God is creator and claim that this belief plays a major role in his life. This person, this fool, though not an atheist, he lives as if he believes no God exists, either to bless with a reward or to curse with a punishment. A Nabal is a person who does not reason at all. He's a person who reasons, or He's not a person who doesn't reason at all. He's actually a person who reasons wrongly. He doesn't get it right. A Nabal is a person who chooses or assumes to ignore the fact of God's authority over his life. He sees God as an absentee landlord who may be safely disregarded, because he assumes that God is not really active in his creation. Now, brethren, that is foolishness. In biblical context, foolishness can be sin. The fool's problem is not with his brain, it's with his heart. The fool is capable of grasping the things of God, but he possesses no real fear or reverence for God and the things of God. This results in nothing less than a practical atheism. Even though he may readily admit that God is creator, he lives his life as though God is nowhere around. He's produced what's called a dichotomy between what he intellectually knows and the way he lives. And God says that such a person is a fool. He is in reality saying in his heart, there is no God. Now that's sobering, because any of us can fall into this state, as Psalm 14, verse 5 implies. I'll read it to you, Psalm 14, verse 5. There were they, talking about fools, there were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Like us, the fool is aware of God. When the punishment, the curse for sin comes, when God begins to reveal himself as the judge of sinners, then the fool, because of what he knows of God, also knows great fear. If he truly thought there was no God, the fear wouldn't exist. But he knows that there is, in reality, a God, though his life, the way he lives it, belies it. Now, do we see God in his activities? Do we see God in his works? Do we see the great God building faith in us? Do we see God in his church? Do we see God in the physical creation? Romans 1, verse 20 tells us that God's creation reveals his power and authority. His very deity. It's a type to help us understand, brethren, that by these physical works, we can identify with God and know that he's working within his spiritual creation as well. Let's notice this together. Romans 1. And I'm going to read verses 18 through 25. So if you wish to, please go ahead and open your Bible. And we'll turn, if you will, to Romans 1. Almost. There we go. And I'll pick it up in 18 and read through 25. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. You know, in the Greek it says, who hold down fast the truth in unrighteousness. They want to hold it down. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Now that Godhead there, I mean, that's the interesting way they put it. It's his divine nature. That's what he's like. It's his attribute. It's the sheer thoughtfulness in the designing of everything that he made. It's genius. It's genius. So that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, into birds, into four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed or exchanged, who changed the truth of God into a lie. That is the falsehood, the lie. It's idolatry. And worshiped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, a Christian goes through an educational process designed to help him see what's important and valuable and what is unimportant and worthless. In other words, God is training us to understand what is reality and what is vanity. We, however, are responsible for admitting that evidence into our minds and humbly submitting to it. Or in rejecting the evidence, assuming the guilt of denying God. Thank you.